A bit of water there, that's lovely. Yes, I'm John's brother. You'll have to speak to him later after the service if you don't appreciate my preaching. I love that song, He is the Everlasting God. There's a lovely phrase in there, which is a Newcastle United fan I really love. And I think we could do with this Everlasting God in our football team, because he's the Defender of the Week. So we probably need the Defender of the Season as well in there. Yes, I've come up with Leah, my wife. We live in Barnstable. It's a lovely seaside town. And like a lot of people who come to Bristol, they come and they stay. And we arrived in Barnstable 10-ish years ago, and we stayed. We've got two children, Matthew 21. It must have been the family. Matthew's just come back from Brazil, and he went to his boss last year, and thinking nothing of it. He said, "I want to go to Brazil next year, and to see the World Cup. How long do you want to have off work?" 5 weeks. And he did indeed get 5 weeks off work and went to see the World Cup. He went to the opening game and the final and the semis and everything. So, he's loving life at the moment. I suppose life's a bit boring now that the World Cup's over, but the Premiership's starting next week, ladies. So just be reminded of that. Jennifer's 17 and she's studying her IB at Exeter. She's enjoying that too. So we got Grosvenor Church. I think you've had Graham Poland down here once or twice. So you may know Graham from Grosvenor. There is links really with Grosvenor Church in Alma with R.C. Chapman, who was the founder of our Grosvenor Chapel. He was an unusual guy because he was he's very wealthy. He lived in London. He was a barrister, and he forsook all of that and he moved to Barnstable. He lived bought a house in the slums in Barnstable, and he says he chose poverty over riches, and he lived a life of poverty. One of the things he wanted to stress is that he wanted to be approachable by anyone, whether rich or poor. And Darcy Chapman was a friend of Muller and Hudson Taylor and all these guys, brilliant guys of the past. In fact, my father was down last week and we went to see R.C. Chapman's grave. And the fella who took us to see the grave of R.C. Chapman said, "I'm going to be in trouble when I get to heaven," because R.C. Chapman didn't want a grave. He didn't want a name on his grave. He said, "I'm going to be in trouble," because he sends and he takes a lot of people, a lot of visitors to see R.C. Chapman's grave. In fact, there's an interesting story. He got a phone call a couple of years ago from a Chinese man who said, "I'm in Barnstable. I'd like to see R.C. Chapman's grave." So Ken says, "Well, that's all right. Where are you? I'll come and see you in 5 minutes. I'll take you to see the grave." And when Ken arrived to meet this Chinaman, there was 50 of them, 50 Chinese folk. And they were on a pilgrimage. They'd come to Bristol and they'd come to Muller's background. And they obviously enjoyed R.C. Chapman, because Hudson Taylor, being a contemporary, took all of R.C. Chapman's hymns over to China. They wanted to come and pay homage to the writer of those wonderful hymns that R.C. Chapman had written. And so 50 of them went to visit the grave and started singing some of his hymns in English, which is a bit weird, but it was interesting. We do also have someone else, very, very famous in our, was in our church, and he's called Charles Fraser Smith. Now, you'll not know him and if I told you, I'd have to shoot you. Because Charles Fraser Smith was the original Q. So during the war, he was the one who did all of these, created these special killing things. There is an exhibition, and you can see all these things he made. So that was a good cover, being a good old Brethren boy, and actually inventing these pencils with a bit of poison on the end and things like that. And he's got his grave in Barnstaple as well. Charles Fraser Smith. Interesting story. He was a missionary. He was a teacher. And he also worked for MI5 as well during the war. He was a friend of Fleming, hence James Bond. And Fleming obviously took a lot of notes from Charles Fraser Smith. Okay, so that's a little bit about myself. I work in Barnstaple in the area. I'm an accountant, and it gives me a fantastic opportunity just to talk to many, 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 many people. You know, we're here not to be accountants or whatever your job is. We're here to make disciples, and it's just a privilege to be able to just meet lots of people and try to move them one little step more in their love for Jesus. So those people who don't know Jesus, it's about introducing him to them very, very slowly, pointing to him in every direction. And it's interesting in my work that the other week I had a director of a company, and he said, "Magnus," and we're around the board table, having this serious meeting, the finances weren't going so well. And he looked at me and he says, "Magnus, I need to see you." He says, "Outside now, in the car park." And I thought, well, I've heard that before. I wasn't quite sure what he was going to do. Well, I went in the car park and he just burst into tears. And he says, "My life is a mess. And, you know, my wife has left me and da-da-da-da-da." You know, and just poured out his life. Of course, being the accountant, I don't know why he spoke to me about that. But I guess it's this availability that we have as Christians. We're available all the time to tell people and share with people the love of Jesus. There's some clients I don't want. There's a certain client who came to me whose business, shall we say, was legal but not ethical. It was borderline dubious. He was dealing in pornography and all of that kind of field, which was very lucrative. And he asked me to come and help him. And that was a big challenge for me. I told him, that's a bit of a fib, really. I shouldn't have. I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, but I said, well, I've got another job. And I'm an accountant, but also I'm a vicar." Well, I wasn't a vicar. I really wanted to shock him, really. I should have said I'm a believer in Jesus or I'm a Christian. But I said I'm a vicar. And he dropped off his chair. But then he looked at me and he said, "Well, does that mean you don't want to help me?" And I thought, well, that's a wrong answer, that, isn't it? So I said to him, I said, "Look," I said, "I'll do you a deal." I said, again, this is a bit of a fib because I can't really do this, but I said, "Look, I'll sort your books out, right? But I'll also sort your soul out as well." And I thought that would get rid of him. I thought, "You'd never come back." And I said, "Look, if you want any more, just come and ask for a coffee." And I remember during those, after that, I was just absolutely mortified that this guy was doing this stuff, which was not pleasant at all. But then I was challenged by the fact that, well, he doesn't know anybody who knows Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus. So who's going to tell him about Jesus if it's not me? And he rang me up and he said, you know, that coffee you talked about? I says, would you like a coffee this week? So we met up, and for 5 years we just met up and talked. And one of the interesting things was, you see, you see, he wasn't really interested in what he was doing. He was interested more in the money, which most people are. And he said to me, he says, Magnus, he says, if I trust Jesus, will he pay me as much as my job? And, you know, that was a challenge. That was difficult. I said, no. I said, Jesus, he'll provide all your needs, but he wants you to give him everything you've got. And that was a bit of a challenge. He came to know the Lord, and it's a real privilege. He's come to church in Grove now. His wife became a Christian shortly after as well. So it's great, isn't it? Good. It's good to be able to point people to Jesus. And if you look at this man that we read about here, John the Baptist, that's what he was all about. He wanted not to point people to himself, which is difficult because John the Baptist was a very kind of attractive, and he just attracted the crowds. They wanted a little piece of John the Baptist. But all John the Baptist wanted to do was to point people to Jesus. No, it's not me. It's not me. You know, there's someone coming who's better than me. I'm not even worthy to tie shoelaces. And that's what John the Baptist was all about. So, you saw this drop on the floor, actually. John's Gospel. I picked this up a few months ago, written by SGM. And every soldier who went to war, the First World War, was given one of these. Amazing, isn't it? I suppose they wouldn't allow it these days, would they? So every soldier was given a John's Gospel. The inside cover, there was a personal message. It had to be handwritten by a guy called Lord Roberts. And this is what Lord Roberts said. I ask you, this is on the 25th of May 1914, I ask you to put your trust in God. He will be with you and strengthen you. You will find in this little book guidance when you are in health, comfort when you're in sickness, and strength when you are in adversity. And there was quite a few of these that we discovered, and quite a few, you will know, they noted that at the back there was a decision form. The decision form was this: being convinced that I'm a sinner and believing that Christ died for me, I now receive him as my personal saviour, and with his help I intend to confess him before men. And there's an opportunity for the soldier to put their name and address. And many soldiers did that. It's interesting, we're remembering World War One. And then we've got this awful, tremendous news coming out throughout all over the world. In fact, the news that we do here doesn't bear any resemblance to the news that we don't hear. And we were concentrating on Gaza while all this other stuff was going on in Iraq. But there's other places in the world where there's so much wickedness and so much evil going on. So much sadness. But the good news that we want to talk about this morning, and what John's Gospel is about, and what John the Baptist wanted to point us to, is that God has an answer. God has an answer. We haven't got to forget that. You know, we scratch our heads during the week, and we say, what do we do with this problem? We try to come to terms with everything that's going on. And we have to always remember that we do know the answer. Jesus is the answer. It's like the old Andre Crouch song, wasn't it? Oh, that gives my age away. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other, for Jesus is the way. Remember that. When you're confused and when you really don't have an answer, maybe to your work colleagues or whatever, that we do have an answer, and his answer is in Jesus. And stick to that. Be firm. Be firm. We know that Jesus is the answer. So, where do we go from here? Well, I wanted just to take that phrase that John the Baptist used about Jesus. He said this. He said, look, or behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just want to take that phrase. John, who wrote the book, I suppose there's John who wrote the gospel, who was a disciple of Jesus, and this other guy he's talking about here is John the Baptist, so there's two Johns. I'll try and make that clear when I'm talking. John, who wrote the gospel, wrote it for this one purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why he wrote this gospel. So that's the challenge. When we're reading this book, John specifically wrote it that those who read it will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So John starts his gospel off right from the very beginning and saying, well, I'll tell you, Jesus is more than you think. And you heard last week that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And it was clearly talking about Jesus, who is the eternal Son of the living God. That Jesus, the Word that became flesh and walked amongst us, was none other than the Creator God. And John uses the same words that are found in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. Because Jesus was before all things. And then John wanted to add further testimony to who Jesus was. So he used the testimony of this man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. He was a weird guy. You think I might be weird, but John was weirder still. John wore camel's hair and ate wild honey. He lived in the wilderness, in the desert. It's like Exmoor, where you were last week. And, it's in the wilds. It's got to be careful of all those big cats and what have you. But he was a guy, he was a strange guy. And that's who John pointed to. And he said, I want you to listen to the testimony of John the Baptist. And let's think of John a little bit. He'll not want us to talk too much about him, because rather like R.C. Chapman and rather like many other Christians, they were very humble. And for John, it wasn't about him, it was about Jesus. It was about Jesus and Jesus only. But just a little bit about John the Baptist, we do find in Luke's gospel, Luke's mum and dad, they were childless, but an angel visited them and said to Zechariah, don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. You will give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? And many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord. And of course, you read about John the Baptist in Luke. He was... Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, and John and Jesus would have possibly known each other in their upbringing. Because John also had a mission, and it was a calling of God, and his mission was this: to make people ready for the Lord. to make people ready for the Lord. Israel was in a state of trouble at the time. They were rather like the troubles we have now. They were terrorists. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was a terrorist. There was lots of uprisings against the occupation of the Romans. So not dissimilar to the kind of troubles that we find today in Israel and the Middle East. John was brought up in that era, where I guess God and religion was very much a seemingly important, but it was very nominal and very legalistic, and I guess people were just losing hope. But as Jews, there was one thing that they did hope for. They hoped for the coming Messiah. They hope that someone will come, as promised in the Old Testament, will come who will defeat the enemy, the Romans, and they will once again be a free people and a free nation. So that's the one thing they held on to, the Messiah. But how will they recognize him when he comes? Who's going to say, you know, I suppose, like these days and old days, people used to stand up and say, "I'm the Messiah." And someone else said, "No, you're not. I'm the Messiah." Who's going to say who the Messiah is? Well, John, quoting from the book of Isaiah the prophet, said here, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." So here was John, he was saying, and quoting from Isaiah, he says, "I baptize you with water." He says, "But there is one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And John the Baptist's sole ministry, sole job in life, was that he might be a bridge, a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law and between grace, between Moses and between Jesus. That's what his job was. And he tried to bat off people and say, "I'm not Elijah, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not this person, I'm just a voice." And it says one day, the next day, John saw Jesus. How did John know it was Jesus? How did John know it was Jesus, the Son of God? How did he know that? Well, very simply, he knew that because God told him. God told him. He said this. He says, "This is a sign." He says, "When you're baptizing, you will see a dove, the Spirit like a dove, fall upon this person. He is the one. He's the chosen one. He is the Messiah. He's the one whom people must follow." And as John was baptizing, indeed, that's what he saw. He saw the dove fall, the Spirit like a dove fall upon Jesus. And immediately he knew that this was the Messiah, the Christ. Then, it doesn't mention it in John, but it mentions it in the other Gospels. There was a voice from heaven. So it was almost there was a voice of the Father speaking to John the Baptist. And this is what the voice said to John. "This," pointing at Jesus, "is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." So further confirmation for John was given by Father God, who spoke to him and said, "This is my Son." So John's convinced because God had told him. No one else, God had told him. So what did John say? John looked and he said, "Behold," or "look." I like the word "behold." A bit more dramatic, a bit more in it, a bit more kind of depth in it. But if you look at what it means, it's kind of "behold." One of the word studies says, "Be sure to see, don't miss out." I want you to make sure that you see this. Now today, I often think of footballers, when they score a goal, particularly a good goal, they'll get the adulation of the crowd, and they'll slide into the corner and they'll look and they'll gesture and they'll say, "Look, behold," you know, "brilliant." And everybody looks and, "Wow, that's fantastic." And, you know, you want to see the replays and everything. John the Baptist, far from saying, "Behold, look at me," he said, "Behold the man. He's the one." Oh, just if you knew who he was, oh, you wouldn't follow me, you'd follow him. I want you just to take your eyes off me and put your eyes on Jesus. Behold. Behold. And then this is what Jesus said, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's a strange thing, really, to say. You don't find that anywhere else in the Bible. Only John the Baptist says it twice in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God. You think, oh, the Lamb of God, you must find that all over the Bible. You don't. There's only two places that it's mentioned, and that's in verse 29 and verse 35. The Lamb of God. Now, it would have been easier if he'd said, the Messiah. If he'd said, the Messiah, they would go, whoa, and they would have gone. He didn't. He said, there's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Immediately we're looking at something very different from the Messiah who the people wanted. They probably were looking and hoping that they would see somebody like Superman or Rambo or somebody who's a soldier, you know, someone who's going to rescue them. The Lamb of God. Isaiah says of the Messiah, "There was no beauty in him that we should desire him." Do you know that? We often see pictures of Jesus and he's got nice blonde hair and, you know, his face is shining, etc. But the Bible is very different. It describes him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. "There was no beauty in him that we should desire him." John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, when I was in the pub on Thursday night, I meet up with a number of men, and we just talk and do things. And I said, "Look, I'm going to Alma on Sunday morning, and this is what I've got to preach on. Behold the Lamb of God. Can you help me out? What does it mean?" And they all said, one by one, they said, "Well, it's easy. That's about sacrifice. That's all about sacrifice," they said. And of course, it is. Why was a lamb born in the Middle East in those days for a Jew? It was about sacrifice. The Lamb of God? That's odd. The Lamb of God? Sacrifice? What are we talking about here? Sacrifice? A lamb? Surely Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, a lamb? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I'm going to tell you, let's go back. Let's go back to Genesis chapter what is it? Three, it is. Genesis 3. It's a little, there's a little verse. It says this: "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Garments of skin, sacrifice. Adam and Eve, they covered their shame with a fig leaf. They were desperately ashamed of their sin, of their total rebellion against God. And they hid. And they covered themselves. When God had found them and he'd resolved all the issues, and it says he covered them with a garment of skin. He covered their shame and their nakedness. And it was through the sacrifice of an animal. And you know, today we are full of shame for the kind of people we are and what we do, how we behave. There's things that we do and we don't want to do. There's mistakes we've made, and they're with us all the time. And God says, there is a sacrifice which I